Well, several months ago, I guess it was back in October, Matt and I went to a conference in Duluth, Minnesota, and met a guy there, met a couple of guys there that just really encouraged me and challenged me in some things in a good way. And one of them I've been in, a couple of them I've been in contact with over the last few months. And I shared some of this with the men's Bible study last month, but one of the things that really got me was the emphasis that we need to put on the gospel. You know, we need to be, as believers and as a church, about the gospel. And one of the things one of the passages that really got me thinking about this even more is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read this chapter a lot. We talk about the resurrection, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 comes to mind. And I think when we read it, we kind of have become so familiar with it, we don't think about the words that Paul uses in this, in describing and defining and illustrating the gospel, what he means. And so I want to read the first few verses here of 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." I mean, the emphasis on the gospel, he's going to get into more detail. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." But they haven't believed in vain, he's telling them. "For I delivered unto you first of all." I mean, this idea of the gospel was the primary, the focal point of Paul's message. Paul says this was the priority. This was the emphasis that I am trying to get through the gospel. This was the primary message that I proclaim to you. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present." There's still some who are alive who had seen the risen Christ, but some are fallen asleep. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Do you think the gospel was important to Paul? I'm reading a book. It's actually a series of books about it's the life of Jesus. It's a history of the life of Jesus. And right now, the author of the book has spent about 100 pages that I've read so far going through what it was like to have been a Jew in the first century. And what it was like to have been a rabbi in the first century. And I'm just struck by the emphasis that these guys had on not just the law, but the Mishnah, the traditions. What this guy was saying was the Jews not only had the law, but they built a fence around the law to keep their traditions. And then they built another fence around the traditions to keep the traditions. And then they built more fences and more fences and more fences. And I'm thinking, you know, that's the way Paul was trained. And that's all the baggage that Paul had to get rid of, you know, when he got saved. And that's why when Jesus says in Matthew 23, you know, how these scribes and Pharisees put these burdens on people that are grievous to be borne. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus comes and he doesn't correct it. He rebukes these people. You have left the simplicity of the Word of God, and you've added all this baggage. And that's what Paul says, too. That's what the conclusion to which Paul comes. That you know, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by the gospel. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that saves us. And Paul was all about preaching the gospel. When we use the word gospel, what do we mean by that word? What does the word mean? Just good news. It's interesting, there are five different focuses of the word gospel in the New Testament. The word gospel, or in Galatians, Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. What does he mean by that? That salvation comes by faith, by believing God, by taking God at his word. He's not saying that Abraham heard about Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus would die on a cross, you know, some 2,000 years later. That's not the gospel that Abraham heard. Abraham simply believed God. He believed what God said. That was good news to Abraham. It's also used of the gospel of the kingdom, that the disciples would go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's also used of the Christian gospel. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I wish we had a lot more time to develop this, but, you know, Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, he outlines the gospel. What he means by the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then you go over to chapter 1 of Romans, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Down in verse 9, he says, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The gospel of his Son is the same thing that is the gospel of God. Then over in chapter 1, verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ. One of my favorite verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the gospel is for everybody. It's for all people. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, out of faith into faith. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. That's what he's saying. It's all about faith. It's all about, the gospel is all about faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. I mean, do you get the idea that Paul is really concerned about the gospel? That it's really something important to him. That's the Christian gospel. There's also a false gospel. The Bible talks about, in Galatians chapter 1, the Bible talks about a false gospel that is preached. That's, we know it's not really a gospel because it's not good news. It's bad news. And then it talks about the everlasting or the eternal gospel. So just because the word gospel is used, it doesn't always have the same emphasis or same focus, but it always means good news. It's good news about something. What's news? What we know what good is. Good is beneficial. Good is profitable. Good is something that is a blessing. But what's news? A report of something, a news item. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is giving a report of something. What's the something he's reporting? The Christ died for our sins. according to the Scriptures, that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul thought that was good news. And so do I. I think it's good news too. We're going to focus on the Christian gospel, and we're going to try to explain what it is, and we need to remind ourselves frequently what it means. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to kind of touch on this a little bit. And I think this text stands out more than anything else about outlining what the gospel is and why it's so important. Listen to the words again that he says, especially in verses 3 and 4. I delivered unto you, first of all, of primary importance, this was the emphasis that I was making, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This passage identifies four facts. Number one, it identifies that man is a sinner. We are sinners by birth, and the Bible tells us we're sinners by birth and deed. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of our sin is death. We're all sinners. But the text also tells us that Christ died for our sins. Christ is our Savior. And it's Christ alone that saves. Nobody else, nothing else. It's Christ alone that saves. Christ died for our sins. Third, it tells us that he died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. He wasn't a martyr. He didn't die simply as an example. He was our substitute. We talk about this a lot here, that Christ's death was the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And then it says, number four, he rose again from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we've talked about this a lot. What Scriptures? To what Scriptures is he referring? The Old Testament. Does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? I mean, it's interesting to me. Clear back in Genesis 21 and 22, Abraham is going to do something to his son, right? God told him, take your son, your only son, and go to a place that I show you, and you're going to sacrifice him. And we don't learn that from the story, but we learn it later in Hebrews, right? Hebrews 11. What did Abraham believe that God was going to do? If God required Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, what did Abraham believe would happen to Isaac? He would be raised. The author of Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 11. So clear back then, he believed in a resurrection. But so did Job. Remember that Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the last days I will stand on the earth and I will see my Redeemer. I mean, that's just, the Old Testament is just filled with passages that talk about, you know, the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, we have the need of the gospel. All men are sinners. We have the provision of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. We have the results of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life for those who deserve eternal damnation. And the requirements, we have to believe. We just have to believe. You ever wonder this? Why is Christ's death and resurrection? Why is Christ's death sufficient to accomplish the salvation of sinners? Why is his death sufficient to accomplish salvation of sinners? Ruth? That's it. He was God come in the flesh. He could pay the price because of who he is. It's you know, I can't pay the price for Aura's sin. I can't pay the price for Caleb's sin. Caleb can't pay for Don. Kent can't pay for Pam. We can't pay for anybody else's sin. But Christ could pay for not just my sin, but everybody's sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Why? Because he's the infinite God-man. I mean, do you ever stop and think about it? I told you, I'm reading this book. You ever think about this? That for centuries, the Jewish people had it just hammered into them, God is not a man. God is not a man. God is not a man. And then in the first century, this man comes along and he says, I'm God come in the flesh. I mean, think about that. We have had over 2,000 years to formulate all of this thinking and all of this teaching in our minds, and we understand Jesus of Nazareth is God, very God. He is God come in the flesh. And we can take the Old Testament and we can find in Old Testament references to the fact that God would become man in the person of his son. Okay? It's just something, you know, that we've gotten used to. But see, the Bible tells us that he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was the God-man who died on Calvary. And get this, he died willingly. I mean, he willingly went to that cross for you and for me. I'm always struck by the statement in John chapter 15, because I hear this quoted all the time misquoted. John 15, Jesus talking about the true vine. He is the true vine. But in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I mean, he's talking about going to the cross. He's talking about, he's telling them, I am about to go to the cross because I love you. I am about to sacrifice my life because I love you. And I'm your friend. And verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I mean, he's talking about going to the cross for us, for his disciples. For that's just, if that doesn't resonate with you, if that doesn't really just get you in your innermost being, there's something really wrong with you. There's a coldness in your life. You really need to stop and think about this a little bit. He wasn't just any man. He is the, like I said, he is the wrath-removing sacrifice. He bore the wrath of God for you and me. When the statement that always gets me when he was on the cross was, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthan. I knew I'd butcher it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? That's, to me, that's something that no movie, no film will ever be able to capture. And that is the importance of the cross. It wasn't the physical suffering. It wasn't merely the physical suffering. It was the fact that the Father turned his back on the Son because the Father could not look upon the sin that the Son was bearing. And for three, I mean, think about this. For all eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, or from eternity past to that moment, the Father and the Son had intimate fellowship. Until he was on the cross and he began to bear the sins of mankind. And then the Father had to break that fellowship. And it so grieved the Son that he just blurted out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because the Son was bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders. He was paying the price. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the death of Christ is good news. Because our sin has been paid for. Our sin is forgiven. How can that not resonate with us? How can that not just drive us to our knees and say, God, thank you for the death that your Son endured on my behalf? One person said this, and I've always liked this. I've always appreciated this comment. He paid a price that he didn't owe. He paid a price that he didn't owe because we owed a price we couldn't pay. Now, I remember years ago, this man told me there are two payment plans for sin. There are only two. One is an infinite person spends a finite amount of time on a Roman cross dying to pay for the sins of humanity. Or finite people spend an infinite amount of time paying for their own sins in the lake of fire. Which do you choose? I mean, how long is infinite? how long? This man's point was, you never can pay for it. It's never enough. But millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people throughout human history opt for the latter rather than the former. Some of the most disturbing words I think I've ever read in the New Testament is when the Jewish people cry out to Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. We will not have this man rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children. I mean, think about that. That is absolutely true even today. That even the Jewish people, by and large today, the Jewish people still bear that penalty. But so do the Gentiles. So do we. I mean, we're not immune. Most Gentiles don't believe either. I hope through some of this morning that you really begin to appreciate the person of Christ and who he is and what he did. Okay? He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and the penalty he paid was sufficient because of who he is. He is the God-man. I give you a definition there of saving faith. I like that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again to pay one's personal penalty for sin, gives eternal life to those who trust him and him alone for it. I like that definition. That's important because there are a lot of people today who say that you don't have to believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh. That's important today because there are people who say, you don't even have to believe that he died and rose again. All you have to do is believe that he promised you eternal life and you have eternal life. That's absolutely false. That is a false gospel. You have to believe that Jesus died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Yes, absolutely. You have to believe that he is God, very God. Now, I'm not asking. Matt's talked about this several times and I hope I've come through with this too, but how is that possible? How can God be man, be God at the same time he's man? I don't know. That's just what the Bible teaches. Why is the gospel necessary in the first place? Are we really that bad? Is man really that bad? I mean, just this week, you know, a doctor goes into a hospital in New York and starts shooting up the place. I don't understand that. I don't get that. I don't get how people can be violent toward one another. I don't understand that. You know, but they are. There are things about me that you wouldn't understand. How can you do that? Because I'm a sinner. I do those things because I'm a sinner. Sin necessitates, and human beings are in a desperate situation. Look at Genesis 6. I mean, this isn't too long after creation. Just, you know, 1,500, 1,600 years or so. Genesis 6. You probably know this verse by heart. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw the intent of the heart and was only evil continually. The idea there is that it was all day long, that men were devising evil and wickedness all day long. That is a perfect description of our society, our culture today. So what I'm saying is this: it hasn't changed. It hasn't improved. We're getting worse. I have a whole bunch of references here, and we don't have time to get into them, but Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah 64, I think it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we're all unclean. Look at Romans 3. I do want to look at this. Romans 3. Because here Paul is explaining the reason or the necessity of the gospel. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's quoting the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I was reading this article the other day, or I saw this headline. We have a real problem in our country today, that more and more and more people are being bit by snakes in the United States this year already. And this, they interviewed this lady, and they showed a picture of her foot. Ugh. You know how much I just hate snakes. I'm just terrified of snakes. It could be a little garter snake. I don't care. It's a snake. I do not care. Anyway, this lady said she was walking down the steps of her house with her dog, and she said she never felt it. But they figured that as she walked down the steps, when she took a step, the snake must have been underneath the steps, and it struck her and bit her on the toe. And she walked out. It was a poisonous snake. It was a venomous snake. And she walked out, and she's standing there kind of out in the yard with her dog, and all of a sudden her foot started hurting. And she couldn't figure out what happened. And she looked down at it, and it was all swollen up, and it started to turn black and blue. And she got to the hospital, and they gave her some antivenom for it. Sin does the same thing in the spiritual realm. It strikes us, and we don't know it, and all of a sudden, our lives are devastated. You know, Paul, I think these pictures that he gives us, mouth is full of bitter cursing and bitterness, feet to swish to shed blood, destruction and misery. Their throat is an open sepulcher, verse 13. I mean, the danger that sin poses cannot be understated. These things tell us sin has infected our inner man and our outer man. Sin isn't just something that we do. We do sin. We sin because we're sinners. We don't sin. You know, we don't commit acts of sin. And it's the thought. It comes from the inner man. Sin has, we are totally depraved internally and externally. Well, that's the need of the gospel. What motive undergirds the gospel? What motive is the foundation of the gospel? It's God's love. It's the engine that drives the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you hath he quickened, you has he's made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy," watch this, "for his great love wherewith he loved us." Why does God give the gospel? Because he loved us. You know, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I always am troubled that we stop with John 3:16, because John 3:17 continues the thought. God's love, you know, why do we love God? Because God loved us. One of the great revelations of Scripture is the love of God for fallen people. And again, I've got a whole bunch of Scripture references, but I'm just going to list a few of them. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 63, Jeremiah 31, John 3:16, John 16, Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When did Christ die? While we were yet sinners. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. How do we know that God loves the world? John 3:16, "God sent his Son into the world to save the world." People say this all the time. Well, what's God done for me lately? That's one of the buttons that people push with me. What's God done for me lately? Well, he sent his Son to die for your sins so that he could forgive you of your sins, so that you could have eternal life, so that you could be reconciled to him, so that you could have a relationship with him. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Why did the Son come into the world? Because he loves the world. I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I want to start at verse 17. This is a very familiar text. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That was one of the, when I first got saved, that was one of the first memory verses I ever learned. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. How did he do that? By Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I love that verse in verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, others, Melanchthon, the reformers called that verse the great exchange. That our sin was imputed, credited to Christ when he died on Calvary's cross. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. What do we need to get to heaven? What kind of righteousness do we need to get to heaven? Perfect righteousness. Who has the righteousness that's perfect? Only Christ. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And I've told you this, and I hope you never get sick of this. I remember Pastor Gertson, the pastor who married Jeanette and me and Mrs. Gertson's nephew. He always used to say this: when God looks at me, he doesn't see the righteousness, and I'm not going to use Rod's name, I'll use my name. He doesn't see the righteousness of Gary. He sees the righteousness of Christ. When he looks at you, he doesn't see your righteousness. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to get to heaven. That's why we need the gospel. The gospel, and a friend of mine puts it this way, the gospel is God's righteous way of righteousing unrighteous sinners. God's righteous way of righteousing unrighteous sinners. That's how important the gospel is. And salvation is not based on what we do. Salvation is determined by, how is it to be determined? It's based on the righteousness of God. All the righteousness of God rests on the gospel. You can read the book of Romans, chapters 3, 4, and 5, or 4 and 5, really, where it talks about that. The standard of righteousness is God himself, and the fact that the price, the penalty for sin has been paid by the death of his Son. You know, you realize God couldn't just ignore sin. You ever hear, well, God will look at my sin, God will look at me, and, you know, my good will outweigh my bad. No, it won't. Your bad will outweigh your good, no matter what. Any good thing that you do, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He can't simply ignore it. And so the cross explains how God could be at one time the just and the justifier of the ungodly. This author that I was reading, and I give you that quote earlier in the, when we were talking earlier about the gospel, he said this. He started pastoring this church a number of years ago. It was one of the first churches he ever pastored, and he really emphasized the gospel. And something happened in the community, and they asked him, well, can't you just overlook the gospel a little bit in this instance? And he said, one of the deacons in the church came up to him and said, you put too much emphasis on the gospel. You need to lighten up. And he said, it wasn't long before the church had my resignation. I was done. If we don't think the gospel is, first of all, of primary importance, we need to examine, seriously examine what we're thinking. The gospel saved our souls. The gospel reconciled us to God. The gospel gives us eternal life. It is of primary importance. God delivered us from the greatest problem any of us have. And as we'll see later this morning, if God could do that, he can do anything. He really can. He is sufficient. We're not. Let's trust him. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the day and for the privilege we have of looking at the gospel. Help us to appreciate it more. Help me to do a better job of proclaiming it, and help all of us to do a better job of fleshing out why the gospel is important in this day and age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.